Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be part of our text this morning. We're going to look at Matthew 5, or a passage in Matthew 5 and a passage in Matthew 7. Continuing our series we've entitled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. We're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Matthew, and we began during the Christmas season. We will culminate on Easter Sunday, and in between look at the ministry and the teachings and the person of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 5 will be our text this morning, or the beginning place of our text this morning. And if you have found that, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to come together, to spend some time in Your Word, to spend some time studying together. We just pray that You grow us in grace this day as we worship You. May You give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and a willingness to live out the truths that we're about to discuss and learn together. And we just give You the glory in advance, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the late 1970s, a guy by the name of Steve Jobs went in with a couple of friends of his and began a computer company. You may have heard of it. It is Apple. And it had very inauspicious beginnings. Frankly, one of Jobs' friends had built the first Apple computer in his garage, and they determined that they would sell it. And under the leadership and the tutelage of Steve Jobs, Apple really took off. They sort of developed in those early days the Macintosh. They became very interconnected in the schools. And I would imagine for many of us, when we worked in computer labs in high school or in college, it was probably on Apple computers. By the mid-1980s, there was an internal struggle at Apple, and Steve Jobs was ousted from his position there. It was not the end of his career, however. He just simply went on and began a computer animation company named Pixar. And you may have heard of Pixar. It is the force behind Toy Story and Monsters, Inc. and Cars and all of those computer animated Disney movies. Jobs ended up selling Pixar to the Disney Corporation for a few bucks. And in 1996, returned to Apple and to rescue the company. It was in decline. It was struggling. And once again, under his leadership, he really made them the blockbuster force in the technological realm. He led them to develop the iPod. He led them to develop the iPhone. He led them to develop the iPad, as well as a number of other things that are just part of everyday life anymore. And every year during his leadership, Jobs would meet with developers and those interested in Apple and its products, and he would give a presentation of the things that were to come. And it was almost always the same as far as its formatting and its appearance. He would come out on stage in a pair of jeans and a black mock turtleneck, and he would present the newest things and sort of talk about the software upgrades, and he would sort of talk about the state of the company, and he would sort of talk about where they've been and where they were going. And then inevitably he would say something like this. He would go, "One more thing," and the place would erupt, because it was in that moment that he would introduce something new and innovative and cutting edge that would just capture the minds and the hearts of that audience. Jobs could do that in his speaking because he had a certain aura of authority. He had that aura of authority because he believed what he was saying, and he had the ability to bring what he was saying to pass. Well, in a much greater way than any human leader of any human organization, Jesus too has an aura of authority. He has it invested in who He is, but He also has it invested in what He says. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we find that the context of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus teaching His disciples what it means to be His followers. When we look into verse 1, of Matthew chapter 5. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. In other words, Jesus had gathered to him his disciples to explain to them what it meant to follow Jesus. And as he communicated to them what it meant to follow Jesus, there was a gathering crowd that was sort of secondary, that was there. They were listening to all of this. They were taking all of this in. And Jesus went on to explain several things of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, what that looked like, what that felt like, how that came to pass. But I want us to focus on a couple of paragraphs where he talks about his relationship to the Word and the authority invested in the Word. So move forward with me in Matthew chapter 5 to verse 17. And it's there we're going to begin. And it's there that we understand that authoritative teaching begins with a solid foundation. One of the things that we'll see in just a few minutes is that as Jesus culminates and concludes the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are astonished that he taught as one having authority. Where did that authority come from? Well, we understand that partly that authority was invested in who he was. He was the incarnate Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And we understand that. But we also find that that authority was connected to what he said and how he said it. And we understand that authority or authoritative teaching begins with a solid foundation. It says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." As Jesus began to build upon the solid foundation of the law and the prophets, he communicates to this gathering of disciples and to this crowd amassed beyond them what it means to be a believer. And he says, let me explain to you my relationship to the law. Let me explain to you my relationship to the prophets. Let me help you understand how I fit into the Bible that you've always read and you've always been taught from your childhood. And he says simply that I fulfill the law and the prophets. We understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. I didn't come to just kick it to the curb and set it aside and say, well, ignore all of that Old Testament stuff and only look at me. Ignore all of that Old Testament stuff and only listen to me. Rather, he says, I've come to fulfill all of that. Well, what does he mean by that? He means simply this, that when Jesus says that he's come to fulfill the law, that everything the law prescribed, Jesus did perfectly. Now, why is that significant to us? It's significant to us because it is very clear that none of us can fulfill the law perfectly. None of us are perfect, and we realize that when we read, say, the Old Testament, when we read the law, we understand that none of us are perfect. But Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. And not only that, he is also then the fulfillment of the prophets. Again, what does that mean? In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, not only have I come to live the life that none of us could live, I've come to live the life that none of you can live, is what he says, but I've also come in fulfillment of the fact that the prophets, I'm the one the prophets have looked to for hundreds of years. So when you read of the suffering servant in Isaiah, or you read of some of these other prophetic words of the coming Messiah, Jesus says, I'm him. So Christ has come to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. He's not come to abolish them. He's not come to move them aside. And sometimes I think there's a danger in our lives that we sort of do that inadvertently. We sort of just ignore the parts of our Bible before Matthew. And we don't understand what's there, and we don't understand why it's there, and so we just don't pay any attention to it. It's filled with places and names we can't pronounce and funny genealogies and sacrifices and all of this sort of a thing. And Jesus says, listen, that stuff's important, and it's so important that I've come to fulfill it all. And I'm the one all of it points to. And understand how important this word is, that this word will stand until everything in it is accomplished. And so he reminds us that the foundation of the word will stand until the end. Jesus says that the iota, he says, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What does he mean by that? Well, the iota is the smallest Hebrew letter. And basically, what an iota looks like in Hebrew is it looks like an English apostrophe. And a dot is the smallest stroke of a pen. It's sort of like a little overhang on a letter. It's sort of the way one commentator suggested that it's the difference in our English alphabet between a P and an R. Just that little stroke of a pen. And Jesus says, the smallest letter and the smallest stroke of the law will stand until everything is accomplished. Right. That gives great assurance to us, doesn't it? Because we live in an age, and have lived, frankly, in an age over the last couple of hundred years, where people more and more look at the Scriptures, they look at the Word, and they say, well, this is really doesn't mean anything. And what we like to do is we like to take this book, and we like to sort of farm through it, and we like to grab the parts that we like, and we like to ignore the parts that we don't. So we like this love thing, and we like this eternity thing with God, and we like peace and power, and there are those that teach that you can go to God like a genie and you can rub the lamp and get whatever you want. So, you know, you want $1 million, God will give it to you. You want a new Beamer, God will give it to you. You want a big house, God will give it to you. And so we just sort of manipulate the Scripture to make it say what we want, and we ignore all of the parts we don't like. And Jesus says very clearly to us, that's not the way we can live. That's not what we are to do. Because it all will stand until when? Until God accomplishes everything in it. So, none of it is obsolete, none of it is out of date. Therefore, we should have a healthy respect and a firm allegiance to the Word in both our teaching and our behavior. Now, I know that's a long thing to write down. It's a lot of blanks there to fill in. Let me repeat it to you. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and because the Word will stand forever, we should have a healthy respect and a firm allegiance to the Word in both our teaching and our behavior. Jesus says in verse 18, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What is the problem that Jesus is attempting to address? The problem is simply this, and we see it in the next couple of verses. The problem is the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, outwardly embrace the law. Outwardly, they embrace the truth of Scripture. But they ignored it in their lives and in the realities of their teaching. They really made a mockery of it. And I think one of the things that's very frightening to any of us who really take Scripture seriously is that we live in a day and an age where church after church and community after community of faith seem to be disregarding the truth of Scripture in order to forge their own path and to form their own philosophy and worldview. Understand that we must diligently teach the truth of Scripture. It is a weighty responsibility for us to take this book and to open it and to communicate to people what it means and what it says. That is a weighty responsibility in a classroom with preschoolers. That is a weighty responsibility in a classroom with children. That is a weighty responsibility in a classroom with teenagers. That is a weighty responsibility in a classroom with adults. That is a weighty responsibility in a church full of people. That is a weighty responsibility in an office when a coworker comes and says, I don't know what to do with my life. How should I respond to this situation? That is a weighty responsibility when a classmate comes with a dilemma on how to process through an event in their life, and we begin to dispense to them wisdom under the guise of God says. We need to take very seriously the responsibility we have, both in formal settings and informal settings, to teach and to communicate the truth of Scripture. We talk about this all the time, and in the society in which we live, in the day and age in which we live, there's thousands of voices clamoring for people's attention. And we sort of live in this cafeteria-style approach towards it all. Now, some of you don't know what a cafeteria really is. When you hear cafeteria, you think of maybe the place in your school where you eat lunch. But for those of you that are my age or a little bit older, you'll know when I talk about a cafeteria, back in the day, you took a tray and you walked down a line. You just grabbed whatever you wanted. If you wanted Jell-O, you grabbed Jell-O. If you didn't want Jell-O, you just passed it by. You came to this entree. You came to this side dish. And you sort of pick and chose as you walked down the line. And we live in a day and age where people approach truth that way. So it is imperative that you and I, as representatives of God, you and I, as people who have connected our lives to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we communicate the truth of Scripture. Be very careful what you teach in a classroom. Take it seriously. It doesn't matter to me if they are 2-year-olds or they are 82-year-olds. Take it seriously. Understand the importance of it. Understand the value of it. Understand that there is an accountability factor in that. If a coworker comes to you, or a neighbor comes to you, or a classmate comes to you, or you approach them and you try to instill into their lives some element of biblical truth, be very careful how you handle it, to handle it accurately. When Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Because understand this, that the people with whom we work, and the people with whom we live, and the people with whom we go to school, as I said, there's dozens of voices in their ears. They can get opinions from teachers, they can get opinions from co-workers, they can get opinions from the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs of the world, and none of them are coming with the same worldview and perspective that you and I as a believer in Christ are coming from. So if we have the opportunity to influence them, if we have the opportunity to help inject truth into their situation, you and I better be darn sure that that is biblical truth, and not your opinion, and not my opinion, and not what you think, and not what I think, but rather what God says about something. Not only must we diligently teach the truth of Scripture, Jesus says, but we must also be genuine in our response to the Word. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the spiritual people. They would stand on the corners and say their prayers, and they would go through times of fasting with great outward appearances that suggested how devastated they were by the reality of sin in their lives and in the lives of their people. But tragically, for a good number of them, they were shams. And that's why Jesus says that it is that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because their righteousness was fraudulent. And so it begs the question to us, when we come to the authority of God's Word, how do we respond when we encounter something challenging in God's Word? How do we respond to it when we are sitting in a Sunday school class, or we're sitting in a small group, or we are having our quiet time and we're reading the Word and it talks about forgiving someone who has wronged you, and we're sitting there with anger and hostility in our heart towards a person? How do we respond when we read in the Scripture and it talks about the danger of lust, and we're sitting there knowing that there's that coworker, there's that classmate, or there's that image on the computer that captivates our hearts and minds? How do we respond when we read passages about greed and unchecked love of money and things, and we sit there knowing we've got to have more and bigger and better? How do we respond when we read things about going in all the world and making disciples, and we know that we have no desire to be part of that plan whatsoever? So How do we respond when we encounter something challenging in the Word? How do we respond when it comes right up and confronts the very way we live? Do we explain it away? Well, yeah, it says that, but, you know, these are different times, and you know, it's just a different age, and you know, things have changed a lot. And that's just kind of old school, and is that what we do? Or do we maybe rationalize our disobedience? Oh, I know it says to love your neighbor, but you know, my neighbor's really a jerk. Oh, I know it says to be a person of honesty and integrity and let your yes be yes and your no be no, but I've got to really close this deal. Or I've got to really pass this exam. Oh, I know that it says to give graciously and generously and joyously, but you know, there's all of this stuff that I really want. Oh, I know that it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but you know, I just got other stuff I'd rather do. I'm a busy person. So do we rationalize it away? When we encounter something that clearly confronts our lives, do we just say, eh, it doesn't matter? That's what our culture does. They explain it away. They rationalize it away. How do we respond when we encounter the biblical teaching on sexuality? And I'm not talking about hetero and homosexuality. I am partly, but I'm also talking about sex within the confines of marriage. Our whole culture says, do whatever you want to do. And it's okay. You know, when I was younger, it was always defined as okay if you really love the person. Now that doesn't even really matter because you can just, hey man, have a great time. So how do we respond when we know that our behavior and our attitude is contrary to the clear revelation of God's Word? Do we explain it away? Do we rationalize it? Or do we confess and repent and try to obey it? So authoritative teaching begins with a solid foundation. And it builds then upon that solid foundation. If you were to continue to read the Sermon on the Mount, you would see that repeatedly, about a half a dozen times in the next several paragraphs, Jesus will say something like this. He'll say, you've heard it said, fill in the blank, but I say to you, fill in the blank. And what's he doing when he does that? Well, what he's saying is he's connecting his teaching to the biblical truths they have heard, the spiritual truths they have been taught. But he's going a step farther than they were taught. In other words, what he's saying is this. He is building upon the foundation of the law, but he's clarifying that the intent of the law touched not only behavior, but the heart. So when Jesus talks about anger, and he talks about lust, and he talks about loyalty and covenant relationship and marriage, and he talks about greed and all those sorts of things, he's saying, listen, you've got to go beyond simply the act and get to the root of the matter. This isn't real relevant now because there's, you know, 14 feet of snow on the ground. But in the summertime, I don't know how your yard works. Maybe you're a better landscaper than I am. Odds are, if you've got 2 feet and can walk, you probably are. But you know, there comes a point in time in my yard in the spring, it looks great. You know, for about 3 days. And then it sort of begins to wilt, and all the stuff I want to be there kind of goes away, and all the stuff I don't want to be there grows. And then you can mow it, right? And from a distance, it looks okay. I look out my back window at my backyard and think it looks okay, but when I walk out in it, I see all the green stuff. It's not really grass. It's kind of clover, and it's all sorts of other things. And you know, a week later, I'll cut it again, but it never goes away. Why? Because I'm not getting to the root of the matter. And so sometimes you and I focus all the time on the behavior, and we never get to the attitude of the heart behind the behavior. And so Jesus connects to this when he says, you've heard it said, avoid this kind of behavior, but I'm telling you, you better deal with the issue of the heart. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And we contrast that then with what he has to say to us about those who are false in their teaching and in their following. For false teachers are dangerous and recognizable. Jump with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, about halfway through. And look with me, if you would, at verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. As Jesus presents the true, the right way to live, he says, listen, you've got to understand there are going to be those that are coming to you, and they're going to look like they're one of you. They're going to look legitimate. But they're not sheep. They're really wolves. And this is totally going to undermine the intensity of the passage, but I read this and I always think of that Looney Tune where the Wile E. Coyote character dresses up in the sheep costume to try to steal the sheep. You know, and it's got the big, bushy sheep dog that's always, boom, you know, thumping him every time you turn around. Well, Jesus says, in reality, there are those that have come, but they're not genuine. They're not real. And we may say to ourselves, well, how do they get such traction? Because Paul tells us that in the later times, people more and more are going to turn to people that tell them what they want to hear. Let's say hypothetically that you weighed 320 pounds and your cholesterol was 500. That's pretty bad, right? Nurses, that's pretty bad, right? And you go to the doctor, and you go to Dr. One, and Dr. One says, dude, if you don't change what you eat, you're going to die. And you get mad and leave. And you go to Dr. Two, and Dr. Two says, you know, it's all hereditary. Eat whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. You're going to walk out, you know what you're going to say? Man, I like that doctor number two. He's all right. But the reality is sometimes the truth, as hard as it may be for us to embrace, is what saves our lives. And so when we look into the Scripture and Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you the way you need to live. I'm telling you what a disciple looks like. But there's going to be those that come to you and they're going to tell you what you want to hear. And they're going to sound good. And they may draw large crowds of people because ultimately we all want to hear what we want to hear. We want to hear that God's going to make us healthy, wealthy, and rich. We like that stuff, right? If we didn't like stuff, we wouldn't live in America. We like stuff. We like stuff so much we've got to buy storage units to store all the stuff that won't fit in our house. And then we watch shows about guys to go to storage units and buy them and then sell our stuff. Only in America. It's a great place. We like stuff. We like teachers that tell us we can do what we want and still be right with God, regardless of whatever we want to do is. We like that stuff. We like hearing what we want to hear. And that's how false teachers get a root. And Jesus says, listen, there are going to be those that are going to come to you. They're going to be false. They're going to look real, but they're going to be false. And you need to listen to what they say, and you need to examine what they say. And you need to begin to look at their lives. You need to begin to examine how they live. Because ultimately, how they live and what they say will reveal them to be false. And these false teachers are not benign. They're dangerous. I'm not a farmer or a shepherd or a rancher or anything like that. But even I know that you probably don't let the wolves mingle with the sheep. It's sort of like these people that raise these exotic animals and then they eat them. And everybody saw, oh, he was so tame. I don't understand how he could just do. Because he is a tiger, and tigers eat meat when they're hungry. And you're meat. Wolves eat sheep. False teachers destroy people. That's what they do. So we need to examine what we hear. We need to examine how those that teach lead or live. And then when it comes to this authoritative teaching, Jesus says not only are there those who are presenting falsehoods, but the way we respond to authoritative teaching matters. Because not only are there false teachers, but here's the real tragedy. There's also false followers. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21 says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We need to understand that our response to the authority of Jesus, our response to the authority of Jesus is an indicator of the genuineness of our conversion. I said, sadly, in addition to the reality of false teachers, there are also false disciples. And Jesus tells the story of a coming day where there will be those that will proclaim His name. And they'll cite miraculous works, but Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. What does that mean to us in common terms and language that we use all the time? Folks, there's going to be many people who claim to be a Christian. There's going to be many people who are on the church rolls of America. There are going to be many people who are on the rolls of this church who think they are right with God, who claim to be a believer in God, and they're going to stand before Christ in judgment and be denied because they've never genuinely repented of their sins and placed their faith in Him. And that should break our hearts. And that should challenge us to look into a mirror deeply and to say, am I such a one? Obedience reveals genuineness. In Southern Baptist life, 17 million members on Southern Baptist rolls, and on any given Sunday, about 9 million of those are nowhere to be found. In the life of this church, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds on our church rolls on any given day. There are people, I've been here 14 years, and there are people on our church rolls still that I have never met. And some of you may say, well, that says something about you as a pastor. Maybe it does, but I think it says something about the genuineness of their profession of faith as well. A I'm not equating church attendance with the genuineness of somebody's faith, but rather I'm saying that you cannot simply say a prayer and profess to be something and then not have a genuine life change. If we are in Christ, we are different. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still struggle? Yes. But the flow of our lives is obedience. The direction of our lives is obedience. It is not a downward spiral of disobedience and rejection and mockery. There may be some ups and downs. There may be some trials and travails. There may be some mountains and some valleys. But in general, when we step back and we look, we find that there is conviction in the presence of sin. There is repentance upon that conviction. There is forgiveness. And yes, we may fall again. We may lapse again. We may do the same stupid things again. But by God's grace, we embrace forgiveness. We embrace repentance. And we continue to move forward. If there is no change, if there is no obedience, if there is no genuineness in the way that we live, it raises serious questions regardless of what we profess and claim. Then not only is our response to the authority of Jesus an indicator of the genuineness of our conversion, it's also an indicator of our wisdom. For Jesus closes out the Sermon on the Mount with this simple teaching. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like what? A wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat on the house, but it did not fail because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Listen, the storm's coming. Only that built upon Jesus will stand. So the foundation on which we build is significant. The psalmist says in Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." James, in James 3:13, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of his wisdom." So we must respond to his authority. If we profess Christ, we must respond to who he is. Look at the last two verses of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, this isn't speaking of the disciples. This is speaking of that overflow of people. Again, do you have the image? Here's Jesus. He's teaching the 12. The disciples are gathered near to him. But beyond them, there's this mass of people. And they hear some of the things Jesus is saying, and it's unlike anything they've ever heard before. Because when the scribes would teach, they would teach like this. "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says..." And then another one would say, "Well, no, but this rabbi says..." And they were all the time quoting one another. And I don't know what your experience and what your interest is in these kinds of things, but I've kind of gotten to the point, as much as a political junkie as I once was, I don't hardly ever watch the news anymore. I don't watch the talking head shows. I don't watch, because it just makes my head explode. And they've got to clean the carpets, and it's just a mess. Why? Because you get these people on here, and it doesn't matter what the subject is. You got this guy and you got this guy, and they're all citing stats and statistics and arguing back and forth. And this guy says, you know, person A says person B is a complete fool and completely wrong. And person B says person A is a complete fool and completely wrong. And you're sort of like, you know, you can't keep it straight. And that's the way the scribes taught in Jesus' day. They're all the time quoting somebody, all the time quoting someone to make their case. But have you ever noticed that in that in that mess of talking heads when there's somebody that gets on and they say something and you're like, bam, that guy gets it. Too bad he never runs for anything. Well, Jesus, as he taught, the crowds were saying, this is unlike anything we've ever heard. This is incredible. This guy isn't like scribes. They were astonished. And in the course of teaching, Jesus demonstrates a genuine authority. Now, here's the key. If you read on in the verse, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he came down from the mountain, the great crowds followed him. But as you continue to read, you find that just because everybody in the crowd was astonished, not all of them believed. So the question before us this morning is this. How do we respond to the teaching of Jesus? How do we respond to the authority of Jesus? How do we respond to the person of Jesus? Who or what is the real authority in our lives? Now, before you say Jesus, stop and be honest with yourself. Look at your life. Look at your heart. Look at the flow, the direction. If we're serious about the real authority of our life being Jesus, shouldn't something start to be different in the way in which we're living? So it begs the question again, who or what is the real authority in our lives? Let's pray together. Father,